don't know about you. I've often wondered, especially as I spend a lot of time in Scripture, I love the Bible, I love the Scriptures. There's times where I wish I had a time machine or something like that, where I could hit a button and say, 2,000 years ago, I want to be right on the scene. It's awesome that I have the 66 love letters. It's awesome that I have the Scriptures. And I'm not saying they're not dynamic, and I'm not taking anything away from that. But there's a time and certain occasions, would love to learn more about David, talk to him, have a conversation. Now, I know I will in heaven someday if I can, you know, fight my way into him, you know, as everybody else is saying, David, we have questions for you. When you threw that stone, what was it like? You know, I'm sure there's going to be those conversations, right? And we have all of eternity to figure that out and stand in line to talk to David, when really we're probably going to just be worshiping Christ, right? We're going to be worshiping Messiah. We're going to turn around and worship God. We're going to be singing. It's going to be wonderful. But if I had a time machine, this is one of the places where I would want to go back, because the heavens part, we're told a phenomenon, a supernatural event occurs. The Holy Spirit comes down and lands upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then audibly, we hear God say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Only two times in the book of Matthew that he actually audibly describes that. And we'll talk about that other passage where he does that. But I would love to go back, because I would love to just see that. Or even look through John the Baptist's eyes as he's seeing this. Everything that he had been waiting his whole life for. The whole wilderness experience. Young, leaving, eating honey and locusts. I like the honey, the locusts not so much. But being out there and, I mean, just waiting and seeing Messiah. And then see him come and saying, I need to be baptized. Let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. I have no other words other than it's one of those things, I wish I could be there to see it. I love the account, but it's one of those, I think, passages in Scripture that if we had a choice, I think many of us would go back and want to witness our God being baptized. Why? Because it was in obedience. Did Jesus Christ have any sin? No. The Scripture tells us that he doesn't do a single thing that the Father doesn't will. He's in perfect communion with the Father. So when the Father wills it, the Son does it. It's simple. So what is he doing? He's giving us a model. Jesus Christ commands us. Matthew 28, go be baptized, right? 28:19 to be specific. Go forth and be baptized. In what? In the name of Jesus Christ. Not in John's baptism anymore. Not in just the water, but the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about that last time as well. So that's a really, really long-winded introduction to get into the Scriptures tonight, but I can't help but just get so excited about what we're going to be in. So Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. So verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So John was out in the wilderness, right? They were coming because they were seeking remission. We kind of talked about that in true repentance. Remember, there was no previous precedent for this. The only thing that would have come close to this would have been the Jewish proselytes that were getting baptized when they were converting, the Gentile proselytes that were converting to Judaism might have gotten baptized. But other than this, there was no other precedent for what John was doing. So John was out there doing something very unique, very special. And it was something that the Lord, I believe, God had showed him to do. Then our friends, and I say that cynically, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And it says many had come. So the Pharisees and Sadducees arrive on the scene. As mentioned earlier, they were part of the Sanhedrin, which is a group. So the Pharisees was a sect, and the Sadducees were a sect. The two sects together made up the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin would have been equivocal to, if I had to compare it to something today, maybe our Supreme Court would be the best way I could explain it. And if you remember a lot of the New Testament narratives with Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ was very quick to rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees, not out of love, but I think because they were constantly nitpicking at all the different things that Jesus Christ was doing. You know, on the Sabbath, you're doing this, you're supposed to. Well, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? Your animal falls into a ditch. They constantly brought things to Jesus Christ to try to stumble him. Right? So you got to understand, John the Baptist is sitting in the wilderness. He's teaching the truth. Here they come out. It would kind of be like us here tonight And then maybe some, which I would love, pray for non-believers to come in, right? And these are supposedly believers, but they're coming in, and all of a sudden, they're legalists. Why are you guys meeting and not wearing? Matt, you're supposed to be the under-shepherd here. Why aren't you wearing a suit and tie, right? Why didn't you do this with your penance? Why didn't you, you know, all this tradition and ritual. But the biggest thing was their hearts were far from God. See, it's all about relationship. We talk about that all the time. It's about relationship. So John sees them coming out, and I can only imagine, if that were me, I'd have been, oh, great, what are you doing here? You know, I mean, that I'll be honest, that's my fleshy response. But John, in the spirit, he's harsh, but I think he saw through discernment of the Holy Spirit what their intentions were. Okay? So it says they come out to his baptism. Why are they coming out? Because they're coming out to be baptized. Well, to be baptized, what is that about? It was for, remember, the rest of the Jews were coming out for remission of sins. That means that they would have had to admit that the law did not make them righteous. Now, you have to understand, they've added to the law saying that the law makes you righteous. So, in essence, they would have contradicted themselves by doing that. So, I'm certainly not going to judge whether they came out in true spirit or whether they are coming out to pretend. To pretend that they were awaiting the Messiah, because John the Baptist was the forerunner. So were they pretending to come out for that reason, to look pious, to look spiritual, to look righteous? Why? To draw men along to themselves that were out at that baptism. But that's not what we're to do, Christian. What are we to do? We're to draw people to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was drawing people to the Messiah, not to themselves, right? Not to himself. Right? So just keep that in mind as we kind of look through that. They were associated, when you thought of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were associated with greed, right? We can see that in the scripture. Hypocritical, okay? Lacking any sense of justice. I mean, they pretty much did what was right in their eyes and then convinced others that because they were so smart and because they were of this order or this sect, that they were therefore entitled to be above the law. And they were so concerned with dealing with the little gnats or, you know, the little, I almost want to say the tittle, the little word in the Hebrew, the littlest jot or tittle, the littlest mark or script within the Hebrew. They were so concerned with keeping that of the law that they missed the spirit of the law. And that's why Jesus Christ came when he said, Jesus, you know, I say to you, you know, we said you do not murder. I said, but if you think a hateful thought against your neighbor, even somebody you don't like, unprovoked, you've committed murder. See, Jesus was getting right to the point that you have taken the law and you've totally missed what God had set up or ordained by this. The origins of the Pharisees are somewhat obscure. There's two real thoughts on this from scholars. The first one is, you know, according to Jewish tradition or rabbinic kind of tradition, Judaism or the Pharisaic Judaism could be traced back to Ezra at the beginning of the scribal movement around the 5th BC, around the 5th century BC, right? So, you know, right around the time of Ezra. The other extent of that, or the other scholar, if you kind of go, well, that's one picture, then the other side of the scholars are saying, well, no, really because there was no historical records, we don't have any other writings. The only other place that we can go is, we need to say somewhere around 2nd century because we read about it in the Maccabean revolt with the Maccabees, right? When the desecration occurred in the temple with the pig and everything. He says, we read about that, and that was right around 167, you know, 168 BC. But it's difficult to say with certainty. We don't know. We know that Josephus, you might have heard of Josephus, he was a Jewish historian in the late 1st century. He was actually a Pharisee. He was part of the sect of the Pharisees. Kind of gives you an interesting point of view because when you read his antiquities or you read his writings, you now know that he's a Pharisee. So as you're reading his writings, you know that the Sadducees and Pharisees believe different things, and I'll kind of talk about that. But you can almost get his lens. You start to see that when he was writing history, because he was a historian, you could start to see where he kind of had a Pharisaic bend. Not that I'm not saying it wasn't accurate, but he definitely had a lens and colored it a little bit. You know, the Sadducees did that, you know, compared to where the Pharisees, well, they weren't as bad as the Sadducees, right? So you kind of get that. So he kind of tells us that if you read his antiquity, he says they were extremely influential among town folk. I like that term. And all the prayers and sacred rites of divine worship were performed according to their exposition. He thought very well of the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. But they were very influential is the point. These were not poor men. These were not men that came in humility. These were not men imaged after Jesus Christ or God. They came just in the opposite. Jesus Christ came in a lowly, you know, stable. He was born in that area, right, in Bethlehem. He then grew up in Nazareth, right, which was a very humble area, right, not an area known for well-to-do. It was actually kind of somewhat ill respect in that area. It was known to be from Nazareth. What good can come from that area, right? What good can come from Galilee? What good can come from Nazareth, we're told in the scriptures. So here's Jesus Christ, Messiah, who comes in one way, and then here's the Pharisees who, quite honestly, let's call it what it is. They were self-righteous. They placed themselves in a position in high authority. And we know what the Lord says throughout the Old Testament about humility and those that he chooses to fellowship with in humility. So it's no wonder that when John, you know, sees these, you know, these Pharisees and Sadducees come on the scene, he's kind of pointing it out. A scholar or a gentleman by the name of Matthew Poole pointed out four different things about the Pharisees. First, they believed that they were made righteous, as I said earlier, by keeping the law. And they believed themselves to be the righteous way, which, I'm sorry, I don't mean to chuckle, it's kind of funny though. They often misinterpreted the law. They held many traditions to be equal in authority to Scripture. Wow. Nothing is equal to Scripture other than God himself. Nothing. But they believed, again, self-righteously, that they elevated what the traditions they were teaching to be equal. And there's many other denominations, there's many other movements that have done the same thing today. They were not alone. But we have to be conscious of that. We have to watch and say, well, what's the scripture say? We have to be Bereans. We have to go. If somebody tells us to go and kneel down and, you know, do something and, you know, do it two times, hit the button here and, you know, do a slam dunk, you know, whatever the tradition is, we have to turn around and go, what's the scripture say to do that? Because if the scriptures don't say to do it, I want nothing to do with it, right? If it's like the sauce, it's in there, right? Like, what is the old Prego? Is it in there? Is it in the scripture? Right? It's pretty simple. They were often hypocrites in their practice, neglecting the core of the spiritual law and the acts of more concern with outward obedience. Right? So were people noticing them, right? They would go in and they had what we would call in Calvary today an agape box, right? So typically in Calvary, when we do collections or something like that, we don't always hand out, sometimes we do, but we don't always hand out a bag and kind of pass it around. We put a box in the back, we do it discreetly. It's meant to be discreet. It's between God and man and woman and person. And if somebody felt the Lord leading, they'd go in and they'd put it in the agape box. Not so. It was all about bringing notoriety to themselves. Jesus frowned upon that. When they would fast, they would literally not shave. They would not do their hair. They would ruffle it up, might even go outside and, you know, who knows, put on some mud and kind of, I've been working all day and I'm just fasting. Scriptures clearly teach us to fast, but God teaches us to do it so that no one knows. That unless it's a corporate fast that we all agree as a fellowship, we're going to fast together, right? Maybe we want to, you know, who knows what the Lord has planned, but maybe someday we want to lease a building other than this building, right? And maybe we want to do, I might come to you and say, can everyone fast together as a family of God? Can we fast and see what the Lord shows us? That's fine. That's a corporate fast. Okay. But generally when we fast, that's something we do in private. We don't walk out and kind of draw attention to ourselves. And it's talked about in the scriptures, you know, comb your hair. You know, look, present. You do those things so that you're not looking as though you are drawing attention to yourself. Because it should be about drawing attention to God. It should be about Jesus Christ. So the Sadducees, they were a sect known for their disbelief of the resurrection. That was one of the biggest differences after death. They didn't believe in eternity. They didn't believe in the afterlife, which also explains why they were so concerned with money and things in this life. Because if they didn't believe there was an afterlife, they were trying to get as much as they possibly could in this one. And if you didn't think about that from their logic, you kind of go, huh, okay, now I start to see why they were concerned more with the money bags and the money changers and the things that were going on. They argued there was no resurrection, as I mentioned, no angels. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit or the soul that way. They believed that when you died, the soul within you died. Whereas the Pharisees has not acknowledged them all. So John was surprised that they came out to be baptized. He responded harshly and directly. He told them to flee. That word in the Greek, fuego, is in the Greek, it almost sounds Spanish when you say it, but it's fuego. In the Greek, it means run, not walk. It was kind of like when we studied and we said arise. Remember when God told Joseph in the dream, arise and go, and it was the middle of the night, and he didn't have time to make provisions. He woke up, Mary grabbed the child, and they went and fled because Herod the Great was coming in to destroy. It's got that kind of immediate meaning. Let's go. Run, don't walk. So he says, he's saying that, flee. So think about it. Why would he be saying flee? Because he knows, just like we know today, that Jesus Christ is coming back. We know that. The rapture could happen tonight, right? We go through the tribulation. Jesus Christ is coming back. There's an imminency to that. We need to be ready. There's many parables, many scriptures that tell us, be ready, be waiting, be looking up. Don't be so concerned with what's going on in the world. Not that I'm saying don't be concerned with your job. Be faithful in your job. Do the things that the Lord's called you. But be ready to be out of here. We're sojourners. We're passing through. This is not our home. It really, really isn't. And we need to have that mindset. We need to have our minds renewed or washed with the Word of God. Because if not, after watching the news, after talking with friends, after going to college or school or work, you come home and you start to go, man, what is going on? It's all going down. Yes, yes it is. And it must. But we need to have, where's the peace we can get? Philippians 4:6, the peace that surpasses understanding. That peace is something that we have to receive. We have to take. It's not something that's idle. You read that, exegete that scripture. It's something we have to take. It's there for us today in victory in Christ. It's there for us. But we have to willingly seek after it. So John rhetorically says, how'd you learn about the repentance? What are you doing out here? How did you do it? And by calling them brood of vipers, that term sons of snakes, where did they get that from? If you turn to Genesis, and you don't have to, I'll just actually talk about it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but if you want to make a note about it, it talks about the seed, right? The seed in 3:15, Genesis 3:15. And what it's talking about is the seed, and what John is basically saying to them is, you sons of the devil. I mean, that's what he's saying. You're going to have two fathers, right? Two masters, he's trying to say. God tells us you're going to have two masters. You can't serve them both. One master you're only going to be able to have, right? You're going to love one, hate the other, God said. Well, that's exactly what was happening here. I mean, clearly, he was calling him out and saying, look, you're not here because of true repentance. You're here because you want to draw people unto yourself. You want to look pious. You want to look righteous. Paul, and he says, flee this wrath or this judgment to come. Paul, too, wrote about the wrath and the judgment to come, right? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. You got to love the scriptures. They absolutely interpret each other. That's good hermeneutics. We don't go to extra biblical sources. We use the scriptures to interpret scripture. So we go to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Who's him? Jesus. Jesus Christ. This is exactly what John the Baptist was warning them. God had given him that revelation. He had given him an intimacy. That's why he said, flee. This is immediate. Don't remember what I said? Run. Do not walk. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Another scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Those who do not repent or place their faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin is going to spend eternity separated from God the Father. It's that simple. You will not escape the wrath. There is no other way. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter the things you do. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. It's very, very simple. It's hard, but it's simple. Right? Nobody ever said it was. Verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So it's unclear at this point whether, you know, is John calling the bluff card? Is John really turning around and saying, you know what? You're not here because you're ready to receive Messiah. You're not here because you want the imminent return. Or not even return. You're not here because you want the imminent coming, right? Because it would be the first time he came. You know, or is John actually saying, you know, bear fruits. What is fruit? Bear actions. Demonstrate that there's a transformation that's gone in your heart. And that you've really received that forgiveness. And therefore, your whole outlook, your whole lens has changed. You begin to have a biblical worldview. You don't think about things the way you used to. Not that we don't struggle in the faith. We do. We very much so do. But we realize that God is who we desire to please. And we don't want to do things that will, you know, either disobey or bring sadness to God. I don't know how else to say it. He's our Father. We don't want to do that. And so, you know, I do believe that John, giving the benefit of the doubt, was being honest and saying, hey, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that same command goes for us today. As believers, even more so. We're to bear fruits worthy of repentance. That doesn't mean we repent once. We repent when we sin. We get right with God. Why? For fellowship. For relationship. There's places in Scripture where it said, if I turn around and I feel like, whether I'm in the wilderness or what's going on, what's the first thing I do? I pray, God, is there anything in my life right now? Is there any undiscovered or unrepented for sin? I don't normally just go, the evil one did it. Might be true, don't get me wrong. But I look internally first. I say, God, search out my heart. Show me, what have I not repented for in the deep, dark places that I don't go, that I don't want to go? Show me what's there, Lord. Help me repent for that. Forgive me, God. Because that brings in the right fellowship with the Lord. That brings that communion that God desires with us, that intimacy that we can only get with God. And it says, therefore, you know, whenever you see the therefore, my pastor always says, whenever you see the therefore, what do you say? What's it there for? Right? I can't get Pastor Scott out of my... What's the therefore? And I teach it that way too. Why was he saying? Because he's pointing back to saying, have you really asked for repentance? Have you really asked or desired for remission of sin? Have you done that? Because if you had, therefore, then start carrying out, and that transformation should happen, and we should see a change. There should be fruit bearing witness to that. Amen? Verse 9. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up the children of Abraham from these stones. I love this verse. I do. I like John. I think John and I would have been good buddies. John the Baptist, he says it like it is. He's very transparent. I love it. He's saying, look, don't play on your heritage. Don't play on your national pride. It's like, you know, I'm Italian and Dutch, right? So it's like me walking around Italian. Yeah, because I'm Italian, then I'm allowed to have an anger issue, right? And then people that are Irish, I'm allowed to have an anger issue. And then people that are German, I'm allowed to have an anger. We all got anger issues. We're all Italian, German, Irish, whatever we are. But ultimately, we're children of God. There is no excuse. No excuse. And so John is saying right here to these Pharisees and Sadducees, saying, hey, don't turn around and use you being Jewish and God's chosen people to try to push God back in a corner and say, well, I don't need repentance. I don't need righteousness. I am righteous. I'm of the line. I'm of the seed. Yes, you are. And there is an Abrahamic covenant that does include that. However, it doesn't guarantee you righteous. We're told in Scripture that Abraham, right, what was accounted to him for righteousness? Faith. It's all about faith. Faith was accounted to Abraham and righteous. You want to read about that? Go to Hebrews. Wonderful. Hebrews chapter 10, start in 8. You can build up to it. I mean, that's where you want to talk about the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame, right, for the faith. That's a great place to go. And you look at the Testament of faith that they had, David, Abraham, you know, you start going through Moses, you know, you can read through that. I believe this was a word of knowledge, because when he started preaching this, it wouldn't be a year and a half later, and I'll give you the passage for this in a minute, wouldn't be a year and a half later that the Jews would say this very same thing. They would say this very same, well, what do you mean we're in sin? And Jesus Christ says, you're a slave to sin. If you have sinned, you are a slave to sin. Jesus, right down, right in the middle, nails it like it is. So, you know, I think it's pretty straightforward what John's saying here. He's saying, look, there comes a point where everyone, you know, whether you're 16, whether you're 21, whether you're 30, 40, it doesn't matter the age. I say it with the younger people because I tell my own children this. You know, there comes an age of accountability that it's not about mom and dad's faith. That's not going to save you. That's not going to save you. That's not going to save any of you. It's all about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I tell that to people that are married, that are unevenly yoked. They'll marry someone that is a non-believer, and they so desperately pray for that person to believe. I've talked with married couples like that. I've talked to friends that I know that are like that, that I've counseled, that I've listened to. You know, maybe you don't want to marry. Maybe you want to wait on the Lord and have the Lord confirm this. But no, this is what the Lord wants, and they're unevenly yoked. One's a believer, one's not. And then all of a sudden, heaven forbid, somebody dies early, prematurely. And the person comes up to you, and pastor, were they saved? Did they believe? They're in heaven, right? That's a difficult conversation. Because you got to teach what the scriptures teach. And it wasn't because you were a believer and loved them in that marriage that they got saved. Doesn't work that way. National pride, like I said, will become a stumbling block. Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said, this is verse 31 in chapter 8 of John. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? You see that? They called right on that national pride. They went right back to the same heritage that they believed would save them. Read the context of this. He's not only talking to the Pharisees, he's also talking to the Jews if you back up past verse 21. But he says, look, you know, Jesus, he says, look, you will be made free. And then Jesus answered him and said, verse 34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever. And I like this. But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I don't think it could be, again, any straighter than that. I think Jesus Christ's words, everybody understands it. But I think it was, that's why I say it was a word of knowledge, because it's very interesting that in a year and a half or so later, the very, and I don't want to use the word excuse, because it may or may not be excuse, but the very thing that they go and pull back and say, but we're of the line, or we're of the seed of Abraham, the very thing that they turn around and use, John the Baptist dealt right with the Pharisees and Sadducees around all those that would have been out there that would have seen this. They would have talked. They would have heard this. But they didn't listen or believe. They didn't have hearts to receive. Their hearts were not fertile soil. It was hard. It was hard. We know the parable about that, where the seed is spread. And if it's hard, right? You got to have fertile soil. So again, you know, John is encouraging everybody to repent. Get right with God. That's my encouragement tonight. It's a tough message to deliver, especially when you look around and you know most of the people that you're looking at are believers in Jesus Christ. But I got to be honest with you, before I came here, I went and got alone with God. And I knew that I needed to make sure that the very thing I'm trying to teach or preach, that, boy, this works for me first. I got to get right with God. It's very sobering. The point is, don't create excuses. There's so many excuses. You know, whether we use heritage today, whether it's something else, there are so many excuses we can pull from. why we may not be either repenting or seeking Jesus Christ or even following his will for whatever it is in our lives. There is no age. God has a plan for each one of us. But if we're not in fellowship with him, we'll never know what that is, because we'll always seek our will and not his will. That's why when Jesus Christ taught us to pray, he says, Father, your will be done. That wasn't an accident. He knew that's what we would need to pray. The promise of Abraham stands. The Abrahamic covenant, I'm not belittling that in any way. It stands. It stands today. We love the Jews. We love God's chosen people. We pray for them. I pray that we all pray for them. They have blinders on. They don't see. We pray that the blinders will drop, just like it did for the scales from Paul's eyes. That's our prayer. That's my prayer. But what John is also pointing out is those rocks he was talking about that were on the ground, and I'm sure he pointed and said, these very rocks he could raise children from, don't use that. Because if God wants to, he could pick any other seed, he could pick any other line, he could turn up and raise anybody else he wants to for that promise. Don't make a claim to God that way. Don't back God into a corner. That's what they're trying to do. Well, you know, we're your chosen people. You have to do it for your glory and honor. Yeah, but don't back God into a corner. Verse 10. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe is a symbol of judgment. If you look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, if you're taking notes, it's always been a symbol of judgment. John is telling the Jews, look, cutting a tree is a prophetic image, the judgment of trees, you know, the judgment, it's clearly pointing the tree. So when he says, look, the axe is laid to the root of the tree, judgment is coming. It's simple. Fruit is good. Keep the tree. If the fruit isn't good, dispose of it. That's sobering. Dispose of it. There's other examples through scripture. If you've got a pen, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Jeremiah verse chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. These are all great examples of where Jesus Christ talks about the fruit, and he uses that example specifically. You've got to remember, this would be difficult for the Jews that were hearing this to swallow. It would have been difficult because they, under the Pharisees and Sadducees and under the law that they believed they were righteous. They believe they didn't need to repent. We can't lose sight of that because it's so easy to point the finger and say, you wicked, you know. But under their ritual and tradition, they thought they were righteous. So this was, like I said earlier, going out to the wilderness. There was no precedent before like this with John, other than Elijah. Elijah was out in the wilderness, but there was no other real precedent like this. And so, you know, God desires all of us to have reconciliation. And for non-believers, reconciliation. Fire describes the judgment. The wood being cut, you know, the bad trees bearing no fruit, like I said, will be burned in the fire. That's pretty explicit. I don't think I need to explain that. That imagery is good enough. In Matthew alone, Jesus several times uses similar imagery. Again, I gave examples of scripture verses. For the fruit, I'm going to give scripture verses for the imagery of the fire. Because we need to teach that and preach that to our friends, our neighbors, the people we love, the people we don't love. They need to know the consequence. If they don't understand the consequence, we're not preparing them. We started a little late. I'm going to go a few extra minutes if that's all right with everyone. Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 26. Chapter 21:19, verse 41 and verse 43, all examples. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Focus still appears to be on the Pharisees as he's teaching this. Although if we look at Mark and Luke's accounts, we kind of see it's more to the general population that's in attendance, that they're hearing this, right? So it's not just to the Pharisees and Sadducees, much like I would say it's not just for unbelievers or believers. It's for all of us to hear, right? And Matthew keeps the, you know, repentance at the forefront. You know, the Holy Spirit clearly narrated John's words there. So, again, John's in direct fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, as the forerunner. That's what his job was to do. It wasn't a popularity contest, you know. He wasn't out there preaching the truth that everybody wanted to hear. He was teaching God's word. He was a prophet. He was the mouthpiece of the Lord. Turn with me quickly to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And that day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And when he talks about that, that's pretty clear he's talking about the judgment. The baptism, however, of the Holy Spirit speaks to the blessing, the comforter, right? So he says he comes to baptize. He says, I need the one that's going to come baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John is not saying he wants to be baptized with fire. That's judgment. He's saying, I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the one that's going to give me power, right? To go off and do the work of the Lord. I pray that you all pray that every day. Wake up, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit to do the work and will that you have for me today. Give me the gifts you need me to have, Lord, whatever they might be, so that I can accomplish your will in your strength, not in my own, because we won't be able to do it in our strength. I'm going to read to you, you don't have to turn there just for time, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14. This is talking about the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was prophesied in the new covenant. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, that you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Verse after verse, promise after promise, prophetic after prophetic. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You think John wants him to understand the imagery here? You think John wants him to understand that if you don't accept Jesus Christ, if you don't prepare yourself for Messiah, if you're not willing to receive him, there is a consequence, and it's coming quickly. Anybody who doesn't know what a winnowing fork is, it basically, the idea of a winnowing fork would have been used at that time, and it's actually very good from an imagery perspective. They would have a stone that was big, and it would sometimes be hooked up to a big kind of a log piece of wood that would be hooked in a center area, and what would happen is that stone would be more or less pushed either by an ox or by a person, actually. They would actually, sometimes somebody that was in sin or what have you, they would push it around in a big circle. And what it would do is it would actually crush the grain, the wheat, and it would break apart the wheat from the chaff. The wheat is the part you want to eat, right? That's the goodness, right? That's where we get our breads and what have you. The chaff, however, it's good for nothing. It's no coincidence he chose that imagery here. It's good for nothing. So what they would do is they would take up, and they had a kind of almost like an old-fashioned looking, like a wooden rake kind of thing. We don't really see them too much too often this day anymore, where they had the old wooden rakes that kind of were square and not so much like this. But they came up, and the pieces were not curved like ours are curved. But the idea was to separate it. So what they would do is they would scoop it up, throw it up in the air, and as the wind would blow, the chaff would blow over this way. It was carried to the wind, to and from. But the heavier pieces were the grain. It would fall directly to the ground. That was good, and they would come and gather it up. Much like Jesus Christ came and gathered us up, his church, us as believers. He came to gather us up. But there's coming a time where that chaff, that blew, is going to be gathered up as well. And when that's gathered up, we're told that that's put into an unquenchable fire. But it's also interesting from the imagery that we have a sure foundation. Those who trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have a sure foundation. We're not easily moved if we have the Word of God. We're not easily moved because we can go back to the Scriptures. We can pore over them. But those that don't know Jesus Christ, or those that are maybe lacking some faith that they're working through that, or God's stretching them through a trial or whatever it might go through, what happens with that chaff? If the wind blows this way, it goes that way. It's unstable. That's why God warns us in Scripture to be sober-minded, to be stable, to be solid, to have that sure foundation. Don't be like that, right? But he's using the same imagery that would have been common in that day. They would have exactly understood what John was talking about because they themselves, many of them, had done that very thing. You know, he's taking further in describing that. You know, those who rebel against God will have no choice but judgment. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Again, you know, you talk about that time travel vehicle or time machine. I mean, to go back and see this. Here John is, he's out there, he's baptizing, right, in water. He's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's saying, flee the wrath. Don't you understand? Get right with the Lord. Repent right now. The time is coming. Flee, run, don't walk. And Jesus is walking up. Picture this. Jesus is walking up behind him because he arrives on the scene. Then, 18 years passed. Remember, 12 years was the last account we have of Jesus Christ, where he was in the temple, and he was actually teaching or amazing the scholars. And then we find out he goes back with his, well, Mary and Joseph come back after they realize Jesus is missing, and they come back and find him in the temple saying, what are you doing? He says, I'm about my father's business. You know, he's teaching. And he says, okay, come with me. And Jesus puts himself in proper submission authority to mom and dad, at least on earth, right? And so he turns around, and they go back. And then we don't see Jesus Christ in the accounts for almost 18 years, approximately. But then all of a sudden, coincidentally, we don't believe in coincidences. We know that God's timing's perfect. John is out there. He had been in the wilderness, you know, preaching truth. And Jesus just is like, you know, he's strolling right up. Perfect timing. Comes right up and looks at John and goes, ready to be baptized. Now, I don't know about you. My first reaction would have been like, right on the ground. You know, just in a prostrated kind of worship mode. Either that or I would have been like, I need to get to the back of the line because you're taking over, right? You're doing the baptizing, right? Yeah, I've thought about that. You know, we know when two or more are gathered in his name, Jesus is present. We believe that. Jesus is here tonight. He's with us, right? But we don't see him physically, you know, in front of us right now. But can you imagine? I mean, if he just chose to, because he says he can do that, if he chose to just make himself seen by everyone right now, I don't think I'd want to stand up here and keep teaching. I think I'm going to go ahead and let the master take over, right? And my reaction is, Diana, get out of the way. And probably out of everybody in this room, I'm going to be the farthest in the back, to be honest, right? Because I'm going to be the one most condemned. I just missed the mark. And, you know, and then I'd have to, you know, look at him and he'd look me in the eyes and I would immediately know that I'm covered by his grace and that I've been forgiven. And I probably would rejoice. But that's what John experienced. I mean, here he is. He's out in the wilderness and Jesus Christ shows up, right? And then is the word. Then, Luke chapter 2:42 was the last time, like I said, we saw that. He had come from Galilee, comes through the Jordan. That's certainly a trip. John must have been excited. He must have been, I can't imagine the range of emotions John the Baptist had at that moment. You know, what was Jesus doing there? He had nothing to repent for. He was not covered in any sin. What was he doing there, right? So why the baptism? Have you ever thought about that? Any of you, when you study the Word of God, have you ever thought, why was Jesus Christ there to be baptized? I've thought about it. I've pondered it often, especially when you're preparing a study and you're teaching. You sit there and you pray, God, what were you doing there? You know, what was it about for you? Why did you have to be baptized? Why did you want to be baptized? Why were you, perfect submission to the Father and obedience. Oh, you commanded, that's right, God, you commanded baptism. Oh, a demonstration for all believers to follow. Oh, in the likeness of image of you, Jesus Christ. Oh, now I understand. Now I get it. But John, I don't think he came to the conclusion that quickly, you know. It says in verse 14, you know, well, before I go on to 14, I think it's just as simple, like I said. God said, do it. Jesus did it. If we are told something from the Lord, just do it. You know, it's not like the Nike commercial. I think it's just do it or something. Just do it. If God commands you or shows you, how many times have we been in a grocery store or out shopping or doing something, especially, it's always when we're in a hurry. And we go in, maybe Lisa call, hey, can you pick up some chicken on the way home? Or you know, Henry, whatever, you know, can you grab this while you're out? You know, okay, yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I'm stopping there at the grocery store. And, And all of a sudden, I'm standing in line, and somebody drops the toothpaste as they're waiting at the checkout. You could see they're flustered. They're having a bad day. You could kind of, you know, you just kind of discern that and read that from them. And you're thinking, or I'm thinking, sorry, I won't push my issues on you. I'm thinking, Lord, now, right now, like, I want to, you know, we're going to have stir fry tonight. Stir fry. I love the stir fry. You guys got this restaurant down here called A Key? I'm not making a plug from it from the pulpit, but oh my, awesome stir fry. So like hibachi or whatever you want to, it's made anyway. So I'm thinking I got to get home. You know, we got the stir fry. You know, and sure, what is the Lord? And then that still small voice. It's that still small voice. Talk to him. God, you don't really. What am I going to say? What? I'm an undershot. I'm teaching the word of God. I got nothing to say to them. Come on, share anything. Jesus loves you. Anything. Lord, can we arrange this tomorrow night? I got more time. Being honest, we have to do this right now. God says do it. Just do it. How many times do we miss opportunities? Miss opportunities to allow the Lord to use us as vessels, to work through us. Not because he has to, but for our benefit, because it strengthens our faith. Verse 14. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. You remember that show, I Love Lucy? Anybody remember that? I mean, some of you might be too young to remember I Love Lucy. You do know? Okay, good. Awesome. Do you guys know I Love Lucy? Nothing. All right. So, I Love Lucy, right, with Ricky Ricardo. And Lisa does it the best. And that's what made, you know, as I'm praying, And I remember, you know, Ricky comes up and, you know, he might be saying something to Lucy, or Lucy goes on one of these tangents, oh, Ricky, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, really fast and kind of with the, you know, a little bit of the act, you know, the accent, you know, Ricky Ricardo's trying to, like, listen to what Lucy's saying, and then he goes, Lucy, I'm so confused. You know, he gets to the point where he's just like, or Lucy says it, I'm so confused. You know, like, I don't get it. That's what John's thinking. I mean, John's right there going, I'm so confused. What's going on here? And isn't it like Jesus with his graciousness, you know? He didn't rebuke John the Baptist. He didn't rebuke him in saying, what do you mean you don't understand? You're the forerunner. This is your job. I give you one thing, and you don't get it right. One thing. No, what did he turn around and do? He sat there, and he said, permit it to be so for now. Now, we know there's another account in the Bible and Scripture where Peter, at one minute, he's getting a commendation from the Lord. Because he realizes you're the Messiah, you're the one that was you're God. And Jesus says, "Well, the Father must have told you this because otherwise, you wouldn't know this, right?" I don't know. What is it? 5 minutes later, Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to have to suffer and die." And Peter, no, you're not. You're not going to do that. And what's Peter? And what's Jesus look at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me." Because if you're not in the will of the Lord, that's not from God. It's not from the Lord. So clearly Jesus is capable of rebuking when needed. But in this case, he doesn't. You notice that with me. He doesn't do that. He's gracious. See, because Jesus Christ knows the heart. So my point is, don't be worried. When you're going out, if you're talking to people, you're evangelizing, and you're sharing Jesus Christ, don't be worried about what you're going to say. Don't be worried about if you're going to disappoint God. Don't be worried if you don't have the right words. Whatever God gives you, just say it. And then leave the consequences to God. It's not your job to save them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Your job is to plant the seed, to do what Christ calls you to do, to be faithful. My job is to stand up here and teach the word of the Lord. To edify and equip the believers. Ephesians chapter 4. That's what a pastor does. That's what an under-shepherd does. To love you. To care for you. But I don't control who comes in out of these doors. I don't know if we have two people. I don't know if it's just Lisa and the kids. Or I don't know if this place is going to be filled 50, 100. I don't know, and I don't worry about it. That's God's problem, not mine. He says he adds unto the church daily who he decides to add, Acts chapter 2, the start of the church. Much like what we're doing here. This is a model of Acts chapter 2. Just in Harrisburg. Not in Israel, right? So, or Antioch, for that matter, where the first church was, to be specific. Notice the now also. Permit it to be so for now, he says. I believe that now is indicating there's more to come. Look at how Jesus puts that there. He says, permit it so be now. Almost like, now do this, but there's going to be more coming. There's going to be more coming. Give some thought to that. And also notice verse 16. Well, actually, before I go there, notice that John obeyed in humility. Again, Jesus knew his heart. John wasn't doing anything to be disobedient when he said, I need to be baptized by you. Permit it so to be now. Right? Verse 16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove alighting upon him. Jesus was immersed in the water. That's the first thing we get out of this. There's no sprinkling. There's no kind of, right? He's immersed in the water, and he comes out. That's baptism. That's baptism, okay? If you haven't been baptized that way, I'd encourage you to do it. Now, I can't promise that you're going to see the parting and no. What is baptism? It's an outward profession of faith. In all seriousness, it's an outward profession of faith of a transformation that's occurred in your heart when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So Jesus is immersed in the water, and then all of a sudden this supernatural event, right? And isn't this a great place to take people to that don't understand the Trinity or believe in the Trinity? We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit right here.